We did some leaping through Leviticus last week. Just one message in that book gave us insight on the life of Moses. We'll find several more passages than that in the book of Numbers, the first one being here in Numbers chapter 10. A student recently confided to me that he is beginning to feel some apprehension. This is his senior year. And although college life has been difficult, it's at least been a familiar routine. And all that is about to end, he told me, in just a few months. He's already in the interview process, and lots of options, lots of possibilities. He's not sure what direction he wants to go in at this point, and it's kind of an uncomfortable position to be in. Perhaps there are some other students here that can feel his pain. Or maybe you're actually feeling your own pain in the same category as you see the end approach. And yes, I know others wonder if that end is ever going to come. But that same issue of uncertainty about the future, especially when you're in a time of transition, well, that affects people of all ages and all walks of life. We don't complete that process of transition and change and uncertainty until we reach that final certainty of eternity with God. But this condition affects us all throughout this life, and it is just these uncertainties of the future that can cause anxiety, can cause stress, can cause fear. From our perspective, we have plenty to worry about. But God doesn't share that perspective. From God's perspective, there's nothing to worry about. The reason is because he has that very future that looms so large in front of us with like an empty chasm. God has that future under firm control. In our passage today, God offers victory over fear, over anxiety, over the future. That victory centers right on something about God, a truth about God that becomes clear in this passage of Scripture. That truth, in this stage of progress for the people of Israel, they are just leaving Mount Sinai, where they've been camped for many months. Now they've got their marching orders, they have the tabernacle, they have the law of God, God's written word now in hand. And it's time to move forward. Where are they heading? What's that destination? Well, it corresponds to our future home. It's the promised land for them. It's that final home for us. God promises his people that he will lead you safely home. Through all of the uncertainties, through all the challenges of what corresponds very closely in our experience to the wilderness for the people of Israel. The journey is through the wilderness, but every day God promises that he will lead day by day to bring you safely home. What's he expect in return, in response to that truth about his promise? We see it's right for God to expect that when you see that in his word, when you understand that's his plan, that you make the choice to trust him. Not worry, not fear, but trust. This is a crucial moment in the history of Israel, and it's at this point that the scriptures in verse 29 introduce us to an individual we've never heard of before. We didn't even know he was in town. His name is Hobab. And Moses said to Hobab in verse 29, Hobab, we find out then, is the son of Reuel, the Midianite. And at first we're wondering, now, who is that? How does that help us? Then we find out that this Reuel, the Midianite, is Moses' father-in-law, which means that Hobab is Moses' brother-in-law. And yes, we didn't know that he was there with the people of Israel. Apparently, he came with his father-in-law and is accompanying the people of Israel. And now that they are about to leave Sinai, which is closer to Hobab's home, Moses issues this invitation. And in so doing and offering something to Hobab, he's actually describing something that God is offering to all people, and particularly to all of us, his people. What he is offering is his plan that he says, he guarantees, will fulfill all his promises. That's something that excites Moses at this point. He is excited to see God unfold his plan and fulfill the promises that he and all the people of Israel have been clinging to for so long. And he says to Hobab, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. There's a promise from God. We are setting out for that place. God has a promise to fulfill. And Moses further explains, come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. Now, these promises to Israel are explicit, are time-sensitive, and are location-sensitive as well. We don't have the same promise here. God doesn't, we can't extract this promise in the sense of saying, oh, we get to go to the land of Canaan. He doesn't promise all of us that opportunity. But there is a principle behind this, that God promised to the Israelites, I will give you this land, and I am going to be good to you. You are going to experience my goodness. The principle behind this is that God has also promised us a safe arrival at home one day. And in the meantime, what will our experience be? From God's perspective, you could summarize that in one word. He promises goodness. That's a generous offer on God's part. He is here offering hope for the future. What for the Israelites must seem very uncertain, he's promising to bring them to a place through which they have never passed, and to arrive at a place that they already know is occupied by the enemy. Lots of uncertainties there, which is why God's word here reminds them and us that in the face of all those uncertainties, God's promises still stand. It was a long time ago he promised to bring them to that place, and he has promised his goodness as well. That is what is going to characterize their experience. Furthermore, we find out that God's benefits are offered to everybody. Hobab is not a Jew. He is not a part of the nation of Israel. He has just been there assisting them in the wilderness because that's where he grew up. He knows the area. God's promise wasn't actually directly, personally to him. But Moses knows that God's plan is that anyone can participate who believes in God, who trusts him, and who wants to join his people. And so Moses is here very generously, very graciously offering God's gracious offer to Hobab, hoping that he will also decide to join them. Now, verse 30, the story takes a surprising turn as Hobab says, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And if that's where the story of Hobab ends, we wonder, why do we even have to meet this guy? He would pretty much be a nobody on the larger scale of things in Scripture. But here he's declining the offer. So we're ready to write Hobab off as an unbeliever. He doesn't want God's offer, doesn't think he needs God's grace. That would be prejudging Hobab, though, because, in fact, there is a cultural factor going on here. In that area and among those people, a cultural factor that says somebody gives you a very generous offer, it's polite to decline it the first time he says it. We saw this back when in Abraham's life, when his wife Sarah died and he needed a place to bury her. And he offered to buy a field and a cave from one of the inhabitants of the land. And at the first offer of purchase, that man said, no, I just give it to you. You can have it. No charge. And Moses protested, oh, no, I want to pay the full price. So the second time, the man named the price. I suspect this was going to be a monetary transaction from the start. But get by the cultural thing here, and Hobab says no, but it gives Moses an opportunity to give us a little more insight about God's plans for the future. So that's verses 31 and 32. Besides hope for the future, God also offers help for this long journey. Verse 31, he said, please, Moses says to Hobab, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness. And you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you. This is God offering help for the journey. Because God was responsible for Hobab for being there in the vicinity anyway. This is not circumstantial, and neither is this Moses not trusting God. We don't need you, Hobab, because we've got God and he'll tell us everything we need to know. Now, the reality is God uses people. God gives promises, but then he usually, at least very often, uses people to fulfill those promises. People then become important in God's plan. And so Moses is saying to Hobab, essentially, we need you, Hobab. We can benefit from your expertise. And there's a parallel here, even in the church age today, that there are some that are outside the church. It may even be believers, but they're not participants in the local assembly. And the reality is, we need you. We need you to become a participant because God has entrusted to you through your knowledge, your experience, the gifts that God has given to you. We need you to help us serve the Lord. And the other part of this passage is also true. That is that you need us as well. Fellowship and ministry works that way. That both need each other. And so, Hobab, we really could help, could use your help, and we want you to come. If you come, you're going to find that the result is really good for you as well. There are good things that God has planned that you can't get anywhere else. This isn't Hobab trying to decide here on a point of sacrifice. Well, I've got everything I need at home. What could you offer? No, home wasn't all that it could have been. Home was a difficult existence for Hobab. He lived in the wilderness. What he's being offered here is you can have the promise, all the promises that God has given to us, And you can have a share in God's grace. Now, the account never does finish the story with Hobab, just leaves it right here. And we might, whoa, did he go or didn't he go? Turns out he did. Because when we get to the book of Judges, we find that the Kenites, who are the descendants of Hobab and his father Reuel, who is also sometimes called Jethro, the Kenites were living among the people of Israel in the promised land. He came. He recognized this was a good opportunity. I can be useful in service, and at the same time, I can enjoy the benefits that come from a God who promises his goodness. Hobab accepted that offer. Well, the Lord promises something else as well in this passage, another promise that he plans to fulfill. Verses 33 to 36, the second promise is that he promises his personal presence. If you remember several weeks ago, earlier in the book of Exodus, this was an unsettled issue. When God's people sinned, what they forfeited was God's personal presence. He said, I'm still going to give you the promised land, and I'll send an angel to lead you, but I'm staying here. I'm not going myself. Remember the response of the people of Israel on that occasion? It was a disaster. When they heard that disastrous word, they repented of their sin. And they repented to God's satisfaction because now God repeats his promise to go with them personally. Verse 33, they set out from the Mount of the Lord, that would be Mount Sinai, 3 days' journey. That's just the first stage. It's a lot longer journey than that to move this many people. But we're just getting insight in these verses about how the journey began. So the characterization of that three-day journey is that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. Now, there's something very important in these two verses, but we might be liable to miss this, because if we are picturing in verse 30 the Ark of the Lord, and there are all kinds of interpretational possibilities here of what actually happened. One is that the Ark went out first and went 3 days ahead of them in order to find where they should camp next. Well, the problem with that kind of leadership is that 3 days' journey off in the distance, that's out of sight. That's not much help at all. A guide that you can't see is not much of a guide at all. Furthermore, that poses another problem, and that is that the account, even earlier in this chapter and earlier in the book of Numbers, indicates that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't on the front edge of the marching of the people of Israel through the wilderness. It was in the middle. So we have to reconcile how can the ark have its position with all the other furniture of the tabernacle in the middle of the marching order, and how can it be said to lead them? Well, this is actually instructive for us and our experience with the Lord as well, because the Lord's presence with us is actually with us, among us, not at some distance away. God is always with his people. And in our era, in the church age, that with is actually an indwelling, an internal residence of God himself. That's really with us. That's even better than being beside us. It's inside us. But his position on the inside is not one of accompanying. He's not with us as if he's going along with us. He is with us in a very real sense of leading us. I think that might be the resolution of the issue in these verses. that the ark of the Lord went before them. Not physically before them, it's physically with them, but as the representation of God himself, he's going before. He's guiding this journey. Not just going along to see how things turn out. He is going ahead in the sense that he is planning every turn. He's planning every stop along the way. God directs his people. We are in the process of a journey, just as much a wilderness as they were experiencing. And through that journey, God is directing every step. God's presence is doing something else in verses 35 and 36, and it's something that Moses appreciates and voices in words, apparently words that he repeated regularly, perhaps even daily. I skipped verse 34, that the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. See, I think that confirms the perspective I just described, that the cloud of the Lord, that represents God. And where is it? It's not way out front at some distance. It's over them. There's a protective aspect of this. And so he's with them, and in that position, he is providing the leadership. And then verse 35, whenever the ark set out, and that's again the representation of God, so whenever God was leading them to move forward, Moses said something. He said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and that those who hate you flee before you." Moses recognized that the wilderness was full of enemies. There were enemies along the way. There were enemy cities as well. And they were in opposition to God's plan. Does that put God's plan in jeopardy? No, because God has power to defeat that enemy. This is not even so much a prayer of Moses as it is a rejoicing in an established fact. Arise, O Lord. We're not concerned about the enemy because we know you have greater power. God is here protecting his people, and Moses has full confidence in God's power and in God's commitment to use that power to keep his people safe through all the difficulties, through all of the uncertainties. Verse 36, when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." Because we are dependent upon God's continual presence. It's his presence that provides our peace, that provides our safety, that provides our rest. God with his people directing to locate for them the place of rest, as verse 30 says. At the end of verse 33, at the end of that verse, he was seeking a resting place for them. That was resting places along the way, as well as the ultimate resting place, because God has promised both his goodness and his presence with his people. Those promises still stand, although this life is a wilderness. God's promises in the wilderness mean everything. This past Tuesday, I received word that Mae Nelson had fallen beside her bed. It was actually, turns out it was the day I was going to go visit them anyway. And so I got there a few hours later, found out she was bruised, but nothing broken. She was shaken up by it some. When I got there, she was sitting in her chair in the living room, And in her good-natured way, she said, "Quite a way to celebrate my 92nd birthday, wasn't it?" And they told the story of what happened. It was sad to hear, but they're okay. That she was getting up out of bed first thing in the morning and just fell right beside her bed. Couldn't get up. Well, Dave can't move. He can't even turn his head to see where is. So he didn't know where she was, and he started calling her. She could hear him, and she was answering from her position on the floor, but he couldn't hear her. Sometimes of uncertainty there. But the Nelsons have her equipped with an emergency system that called the people that needed to come, so they got the assistance that they needed. But it was an uncomfortable time for them. And for it to happen on her 92nd birthday. Well, I always go with some passage of Scripture in mind. And I had one in mind, but as I was approaching their house, my thoughts were already that week, this past week, on this passage of Scripture. And I don't usually share ahead of time the passage of Scripture that I'm going to be preaching on because they listen to the sermons afterward. But I thought, I think they need a heads up on what's coming up for this week. I think they need it today. So we read through this passage. And to understand that what this passage is saying is that God's plan through the wilderness, his plan will lead you safely home. It was at that moment that I started getting more insight into this passage. I don't normally start getting ideas as God directs into how this should make a difference in our life, but it came earlier this week because I was reading these verses through their perspective. And then Dave confirmed what I was thinking at that moment. He said, "That's really encouraging." Okay, there are some hard days. There are some uncertainties ahead. There are some things that are far beyond our control. But there's nothing beyond God's control. There is nothing that contradicts his plan. God is supervising the unfolding of his plan, and it has a good destination. And he has good things for us to experience, even in the midst of the wilderness. Well, Dave and May are at that stage of life where the future uncertainties include what happens as our strength diminishes. Well, they're not the only ones in that condition. God has blessed us with many who are now at the age and the condition in life where, boy, we're getting weaker. That's an uncomfortable uncertainty. But it's also part of God's plan. And God's promises are still intact. He promises to lead us all safely home. Your concern may be some mounting expenses, some unexpected bills. That's part of God's plan too. God's plan has that covered. You may have some major decisions looming in your life. God has that covered too. He knows what is coming up. He will direct you at the right time. You just need to trust him. Well, Pastor, that's so easy to say. How do we trust him? The key to trusting God is the decision to ask for his help to trust him. Go ahead and admit to God, it's hard to trust you in these kinds of circumstances. Can you help me trust you? The answer is yes. He can help with that. Ask for his help to trust him and to trust his plan. Now, it looks like we're getting into a pattern here, but actually, I don't think so. Last week, we bridged in one message a chapter division. A few verses at the end of one, a few verses at the beginning of the other. We're going to do the same today, not because these verses couldn't stand as a message on their own, but three more verses into chapter 11 gives us a corresponding aspect, a truth about our journey through the wilderness. And it's one that reveals a real need in our lives in response to a God who promises to guide us and to keep us safe. So we're going to venture a little bit into chapter 11. The contrast here, I think, is both startling and helpful for us. The other reason we're doing that is because verse 4 of chapter 11 introduces a new issue related to it, but a new issue that I think works better to keep that together with the rest of the chapter. So as we look into verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, we find that besides God's plan fulfilling his promises, it also includes some challenges. God knows what the wilderness is like. And he knows the circumstances that arise in the wilderness that provide hardships for his people. He also knows from experience that those challenges sometimes produce complaining. And in verse 1, complaining brings God's wrath. Keep in mind now, we're still just 3 days into the journey. 3 days of the wilderness after probably about a year and the relative quiet and ready provision and safety of the Mount Sinai area. 3 days into the wilderness, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Now, this is an unusual description of complaint for the people of Israel because usually there's a point to it. There's a particular misfortune. Lack of food, lack of water. We've seen that all back in the book of Exodus. But not this time. This time it's just general hardships. Life is hard. Lord, they said it in his hearing, which is a little peculiar, isn't it? Isn't everything we say in God's hearing? Why point out that this complaining was in God's hearing? Here's my guess. I think it's explicitly stated this way because the complaining was directly against him. It's his plan, after all. He's the one that said you have to go through this route in order to get to that location. He's responsible for what we are experiencing right now. Our misfortunes are God's fault. And they seem to have risen to maybe a little higher level of bluntness here. That they are saying it in his hearing. It's almost like they're looking up at God and saying, "Did you hear that? I'm not happy. Things are hard. What are you doing up there?" Good thing we never do that, right? Or in a real sense, could it be that our complaining is also in his hearing, not just that he's aware, but when we are complaining about circumstances, and get this, when we are complaining about any circumstances, things that are beyond our control, but well within God's control, when we complain about circumstances that obviously, if they happen, are part of God's plan, aren't we complaining about God? Circumstances don't just happen. They unfold the way God wants them to. Yes, our complaining is also in the hearing of the Lord in both ways. And it would be just like us looking up at God and saying, I'm not too happy with the way you are running things, particularly as they affect my life. How should we expect God to respond to that? God responds in wrath, according to verse 1. They complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Things aren't the way we like them. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And that doesn't mean that only the ones on the outskirts of the camp are in danger. This is a huge camp of people. What it means is that the fire of God, the fire of God's judgment, started on the outside, but where is it heading? It's heading toward the middle. And all of God's people could see where this is going and what's in store for them unless they do something about it. Before we leave verse 1, though, misfortunes? Okay, what did you expect the wilderness to be like? We're not at the promised land yet. Yes, the pathway can be hard. Verse 1 tells us that the rebellion of complaint makes it harder. Complaining is voicing doubt about God's wisdom. It's lack of faith in his goodness. It's an ungratefulness for his provision. And it reflects discontentment with God. Complaining essentially is characterizing God's plan as bad. It's a bad plan. Where God's perspective is, it's a good plan. It's the right plan. It's the best plan for you. Just because it's hard doesn't make it bad. Complaining then brings God's wrath. Verses 2 and 3, it is only repentance that brings God's grace. While the fire apparently was still on the outlying parts of the camp. We don't know if anybody died in that fire. Maybe they rushed out of their tents and moved toward the inside fast enough, and it was only a loss of some of their possessions. But if the fire kept going, okay, that would have been a consuming, disastrous experience. But they repented of that sin, expressed here by their crying out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord. And then here's God's grace. The fire died down. So what's the response when you find yourself in a complaining mode and you fear that you're starting to experience the consequences of complaining? An earnest request for God's forgiveness. And then you can expect that God is going to respond. The fire dies down. The danger of that, though, is that we forget and then move on to the next circumstance that we don't like and complain again. But there's something in verse 3 that is at least an attempt to stop that cycle. Verse 3, the name of that place was called Taberah, burning place. They named it burning place because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Naming it was an attempt to remember, to learn this lesson, because if complaining brings the wrath of God, how many times do you want to go through that this next week? There was one time a man at the post office, he was just in line waiting to get to the counter. And an elderly man came up to him and asked if he could help him with something. And the man said, sure, what do you need? Got a few minutes here. And he said, well, I left my glasses at home, and I need to write a short note on this postcard. And without my glasses, I don't think I can write it very well. And the man said, sure, I'd be glad to help. Walked up to the desk there. What would you like to say? So the man dictated the message, and he wrote it all exactly as the man said. And then he got a copy of the address, and he wrote that on the other side. And then gave it back to the elderly gentleman, who held it up close to his eyes, and he's reading it over. And the man noticed that a sour expression came over his face. He started shaking his head. This wasn't good. And the man said, what's wrong? Did I write something incorrectly? And he said, no, everything's correct. He said, well, can I help with something? And he said, well, yes. He said, here, take it back. Would you put a P.S. at the end and add in, please excuse the sloppy handwriting? Okay? Complaining says to God, I think you're doing a lousy job of leading my life. Are you sure you want to send that message to God? Especially recognizing that complaining brings his wrath. God's plan does include challenges. They shouldn't be surprising. But complaining is offensive to God. The key to victory is that there well may be a habit that you've developed of how you respond to hard things. And that habit may include complaining. The key to victory, then, of stopping that, is looking ahead and anticipating the kind of circumstances, the kinds of news that generally results in you complaining. And ask for God's help to thank him for what he's doing. To thank him for his promise to bring you safely home through the wilderness of even that circumstance. Ask for his help to thank him even for the things that you don't like. That complaining could come about things in your family. Maybe you've been complaining about your job. Some things there that haven't been very pleasing to you. Something in your home. Maybe your to-do list is really long and you've been complaining about that. Ask for God's help to thank him when those things arise. And while you're at it, ask for his forgiveness for complaining about how he's running your life. Ask for his help to change. As we bow for prayer, I urge you to make that choice, asking for God's help and his forgiveness right now. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayer for help. Our confession that we have indulged in complaining. And Father, our request that you would both forgive and that you would also help us to change complaining into gratitude. Gratitude that you have a plan. Gratitude that your plan is good, though it includes challenges. Father, gratitude that your plan will bring us safely home. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.